say good morning and welcome to you all. I hope everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I know for me and my family personally, we are very thankful this year for all of you, each and every one of you, for the church that God has given to us and the fellowship we share with you and the love we feel and the edification we get. It's just wonderful. As Tom said this morning, it is a joy to be in the house of the Lord, is it not? Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to continue through Luke's gospel, as you know. Let me turn this fan off. There we go. Excuse me. I should have done that before. So we're here in Luke chapter 8, continuing. Actually, I think we're going to conclude today the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. And as we've discussed, Jesus is preparing his disciples, namely his apostles, for ministry. In fact, looking ahead at chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." They are going to proclaim the kingdom of God. That is to say, they are proclaiming the good news. The good news that the kingdom of God has finally come. Now, that, of course, being through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, they don't fully understand how the kingdom has come just yet, but they do believe Jesus when he says, "I've come to preach the good news to the poor," back in chapter 4. In verse 43, he says, "For I was sent for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God throughout all of Israel." This parable is part of their training for doing just that. In fact, all of what Jesus teaches, we know, is part of his training. But this was a particular part of the training for the apostles, their foundational preparation for the ministry of the gospel to the world. Now, we all know the answer to this question. What does gospel mean? Good news. That's right. And what do you do with good news? You share it. You proclaim it, don't you? Absolutely. It's one thing that all people do, in and out of faith. They share good news. Whether it's, "I got a new job," or "I got a great score on my test at school," or "We're pregnant and having a child," whatever it is. "Our team won the game." Whatever the good news is, we like to share good news. And for Christians, we share the greatest news we've ever heard, don't we? And that is the gospel. And that's why I can say with certainty that all Christians share the gospel. All Christians share the good news in various ways and in various levels of frequency. But all Christians share the gospel. Show me somebody who claims the good news of the gospel for themselves, but never shares it with anyone else at any time in any fashion. And I'll show you someone who is either pretending or, worse yet, self-deceived. Can you imagine not sharing the greatest news of your life with anybody? We should all be running out to the mountaintops and shouting it from the hills and telling everybody that we see, shouldn't we? But sadly, the reality is we don't, do we? There are many reasons why Christians might not share the gospel as often as we could or should. Sometimes we just simply don't know how, or perhaps we don't recognize an opportunity, or we don't know what to say in a certain situation. I think the primary reason people don't share the gospel, though, is for fear. Fear of rejection by friends and family and those around us. Fear of sounding stupid. It is, after all, foolishness to the world. Fear of persecution, getting ridiculed by those whom we share the gospel with and let them know that we believe it. Or fear of even violence, although not so common an experience here in America, but it has throughout all of history and in much of the world even today. That is a legitimate fear. But those really are not good reasons not to share the gospel. But nonetheless, it is the reality. And might I just add real quick, by the way, the Bible gives solid arguments against all of those reasons. And we'll hear Jesus give them as he teaches throughout this gospel. And in fact, down in verses 19 to 21, he's going to dispel the fear of rejection as he says, don't worry if your family rejects you for this, because the true family are those who obey the gospel. One thing in the Bible is clear. Not only do we have good motivation to share the good news, but we are commanded to do so, aren't we? Yeah, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what do we call that verse? What is that called? The Great Commission, right? The Great Commission. A commission in that it's a command, it's a charge for us all. And great being it, meaning it is our primary commission, our primary exhortation. And so for Christians, not only do we want to share the gospel because it is good news, but we recognize it's our responsibility as Christians to share the gospel with others. It's our charge, our commission as believers to share that which we've been given so freely. So we talk about Jesus and the gospel with our family and our friends and our coworkers and our fellow students and our neighbors, and if we're bold enough, with the strangers that we meet from time to time. And if you do that long enough, you're going to discover that most people don't respond to the gospel the way you and I do. Right? Yeah. And why is that? Well, what is the temptation for us to find fault in that? We look at ourselves, don't we? Yeah, and how we present it. We blame ourselves and say, if only I were more eloquent, or if only I could argue that person into the kingdom, or we think we'd have more success if we spoke with gooder grammar or used smarter words, right? Yeah. But what Jesus tells us is that it has very little, if anything at all, to do with us, and everything to do with the heart of the one with whom we share the gospel. This we find in the explanation of this simple parable this morning. He's giving us reasons for why people respond to the good news of the gospel in the various ways that they do. And what this parable reveals is that it does have very little to do with us, with the sower, and everything to do with the seed that is sown and the soil of the heart of the hearer. Whether or not someone receives the gospel in a way that treasures the gospel, that holds fast to it and endures with it, is a matter of the nature of that person's heart. So, we're going to look this morning at the parable's explanation as we consider the seed itself, the sower, and the soils. And we'll conclude with some applications from the parable. We'll draw out some practical truths that we can glean from this. And so with that, allow me to ask the Lord also to bless our time, and we'll begin. Gracious Father, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving, not only for the country that you've given to us and the opportunities and blessings that are here for us, but mostly, Father, for the peace and the reconciliation we have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for what you've done in the hearts of your people, and I pray, Father, that if it be pleasing to you, you would save lost sinners this day, that you would use your word to break through the stony heart and shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into dead and dying sinners. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use me for your glory, and that all that we do here, Lord, would glorify you and elevate Christ. And I pray these things in his precious name. Amen. So Jesus here begins in verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Now, what is a seed? A seed is that which holds within itself what is needed for life. Sound right? That's right. In the natural world, seeds are the means by which life is propagated. We see this in many plants that produce seeds. They form new plants from those seeds of the same kind. And likewise, the Bible refers to the seed of man and the seed of woman, referring to their offspring. Well, Jesus uses this term to illustrate the same principle, only he's not talking about physical, but spiritual life. What he's illustrating is this, that God's word is that which holds within itself what is necessary for spiritual life. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." And Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. The life-giving seed in this parable, Jesus says, is the word of God. And that's quite a statement. How many do you think today, how many do you suppose would agree with Jesus? And I fear, sadly, that not many would. Some might think it's a nice message, full of good rules to live by and some good principles. But I wonder how many truly believe that it is the seed that is sown in the hearts of men that results in new life. Do you remember back in, or forward in, Luke 16, when Jesus is telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the Lazarus finds himself in this terrible place of torment after he dies, and he's pleading with Abraham to send somebody back to speak to his brothers so that they might convince him and they won't end up in the same terrible place he is. And Jesus says in verse 29 of that chapter that Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets," meaning all of the Old Testament. "Let them hear them," he says. And in verse 30, he goes on, "But the rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' To which Abraham replied, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, there's a lot of debate about that story, that account of the rich man and Lazarus. Is it a parable? Is it a real-life event? And we'll get to there, Lord willing, in quite some time, and we'll deal with that then. But one thing is clear from the teaching, that Jesus believes that the word of God is all that is needed to save. Is he not? You don't need miracles. You don't need a show and entertainment. You don't need powerful music. None of that. It's the word of God is the seed. So not only does the word of God have the power to save, but it is the all-sufficient word, the all-sufficient seed. One does not need anything but the word. This is Jesus' view of the word of God. It holds the all-sufficient power to create spiritual life in those in whom there is no life. Now, you may have heard of the doctrine of the plenary inspiration of Scripture. And this doctrine is taken from many scriptures. It's a true doctrine because it is taken directly from scriptures. One of the foremost scriptures that informs us on this doctrine is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired by God is theopneustos. It means God breathed. It teaches us that in no uncertain terms that all of the Bible comes directly from the mind and mouth of God. That's what plenary means. It means full or all. And so we believe that all of scriptures were breathed out by God, inspired by him, and not just the meaning, but the very words themselves, just as the original authors wrote them down in the original manuscripts. Jesus believed and taught this as well. In John 17:17, our brother took us there this morning, Jesus says of the word of God, it is truth, he calls it. And he says in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished." So it is not only truth, but it is enduring truth. It is lasting truth. The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of God will endure forever. Peter tells us that the Bible is the supernatural work of God in which he moved men through the agency of the Holy Spirit to write exactly what he wanted them to say. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is to say that the meaning of God's word isn't derived through human wisdom. For no prophecy, he goes on, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. These are God's words, and as such, he's the one that determines the meaning of them. And what God says is truth, and it is powerful, and it is all-sufficient. And that means it is our only authority on all things spiritual, isn't it? That's right. We don't trust in any other source of revelation, whether they be visitations or visions or many of the other texts that the cultists claim have authority. No, we don't trust in our own doctrines, our own philosophies, our own traditions even, but in Scripture alone, because it is God's word. And what did Jesus tell us is the message of this word? Who's the central theme of the entire word of God? He is, right? Jesus is. Of course he is. It's all about him. In Luke chapter 4, again, our brother took us here this morning. He set us up nicely. Thank you, brother. In verse 16, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up and read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And here he quotes Isaiah chapter 61. And then down in verse 20, it says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, it's all about me. In Luke 18:31, he says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Chapter 22, verse 37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And again, here he quotes Isaiah, this time chapter 53, and he says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And he concludes, "For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And then in chapter 24, 45, he says, Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 39, You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And then he says, "It is these that testify about me." And in verse 46, he says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." You see, it's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about him. And I'm sure you remember the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, when Jesus appears to the disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. And he has a conversation with them, and in verse 27, he says, "Then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now, I know I'm belaboring the point a little bit here, but I want to nail this home. What is the scripture all about? The entire Old Testament, it's all about him. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole New Testament, it's all about him. Jesus says it's all about me. And this, knowing this, understanding this, in light of John 1, where it says the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, gives a whole new meaning to John 14:6, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." The Word of God is the way to God. It is the truth of God, and it is the light of God. And no man comes to the Father but through the Word of God, who, of course, is the Son. In other words, the only way one can be saved and be given new life in Christ is by the Word of God. This is Jesus' view of Scripture. It is the truth of God, inspired by God. It is the inerrant word of God. Every single word of it will be fulfilled. And he says it's all about him. He is the message that God wants to share with the world. And as such, it alone holds the all-sufficient power of God to save, to create spiritual life in the hearts of all who believe it. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this our view of Scripture? Do we agree with Jesus? And again, there are many who call themselves Christians who would disagree with this. And sure, they're not going to openly admit it, most likely, but their words and their actions reveal that they don't view Scripture as Jesus does. He has a very high view of Scripture. Very high view of Scripture. This word, he says, is illustrated by the seed in this parable. Now let's talk about the sower. And you'll notice he's not mentioned in the explanation. Jesus does not say anything about the sower. He goes right on explaining the seeds. In fact, the only mention of the sower is back in verse 5, when he says the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and on. You know the parable. Why do you suppose that is? Why do you suppose he doesn't give us an explanation of who the sower is? Well, I think it might be helpful to ask, well, who is the sower then? Well, if the seed is being cast about, and the seed is the word of God, and the word of God is the gospel, then who is the sower? It's anyone who shares the gospel. Is it not? Anyone who shares the gospel is the sower. Now, you may be tempted to say that, well, God and Christ is the sower. Because back in Matthew 13, in the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus uses a very similar word picture, another parable, and he uses the same terminology, this time to describe the church. And in that parable, he plainly says that the sower is the Son of Man. So it's understandable for the people to conflate the two, and that would actually be an error, to take the meaning from one parable and apply it to the other one. They are separate parables with separate meanings, and we aren't to transfer the meaning from one to the other. In fact, I'll just show you why if you want to look at Matthew 13 real quick. It won't take but a couple minutes at most. Matthew 13, verse 24 and 25, he presents another parable to them, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." So right away we see that there's two sowers in this parable, right? And he goes on to say that the seed sprouted up and was indistinguishable until they matured and one of them bore fruit and the other one didn't. Now look down at the explanation in verse 36. They asked him to explain the parable, and in verse 37 he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So two sowers, Christ and Satan, and who are the seeds? Is it the word of God? No, it's men. It's men. It's offspring of the kingdom of God or offspring of the kingdom of Satan. So you see there are two completely separate meanings. And so back in Luke in this parable, we don't want to put them together and take the meaning from one and apply it to the other. He's making a completely different point. Only one generic sower who's never mentioned or explained after the verse 5. And only one seed, that is the word of God. So, with that, who do you suppose the sower is? Well, again, you could say ultimately that it's Christ or God. You know, it reminds me when my son was real little, when he was like 4 or 5, we would do Bible study at home, and invariably every answer when I would ask a question, he'd say, "Jesus or God," you know, and most of the time he was right, because, you know, you make your questions simple. After a while, we caught on, though, and started asking harder questions. So yeah, in a sense, sure, God and Jesus Christ are the ultimate sowers of the gospel. But in the context of the parable, anyone who spreads this God's word is sowing the seed of the gospel. And other than that, Jesus says nothing about this sower, and I believe that's because the sower is, for all intents and purposes, incidental. Anyone who possesses the seed of the gospel is a sower. The pastor, the preacher, the evangelist, the teacher, anybody sowing the seed of the gospel. They're all definitely sowers, but it's not only limited to those offices in the church. What does he say back in verse 10? He says, to you, he's talking to all of us, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables. Anyone to whom God has revealed the truth of his word, revealed the mysteries of the kingdom, all of us, we've all been given ears to hear. It's been granted to us. And so we are all ones who possess God's word, and we are the ones to be sowing it. Look, if the gospel of Christ has been sown in your heart and you believe it, if it has taken root and sprouted into faith, such that you have been born again into new life in Christ, guess what? You're a sower. You're a sower. Just as MacArthur always says, or often said, if you know enough to have been saved by the gospel, you know enough to share it. God has given his word to us, to you, to me, to all of us. And as I mentioned in the beginning, this great commission is ours. It's for you, it's for me, it's for Pastor Jim, for Glenn and Tom, for all the elders and deacons, for our pianist, for those that work in the kitchen. It's for everybody who proclaims the name of Christ. So the seed is the gospel. It is the word of God, and we're all the sowers. And so now let's look at the soils. We see in verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Now notice here that the soils obviously represent the hearts of men. That's what he says. The devil takes it away from their heart. That's what we're talking about here. The soils represent the hearts of men. And this particular soil, the hard soil, speaks of the person that is unresponsive and unreceptive to the gospel. Now notice, who is the enemy of this person, this heart? Who is the enemy here? It's the devil, right? Satan is the enemy. This is the heart that the devil works hard to shield from the life-giving seed of God's word. And this, of course, this speaks not just of Satan himself, but of all of his demons, his entire kingdom. Satan knows the power of the word of God, and he and his demons are working hard every time the word is preached to keep that word from people's hearts. Because he knows what happens when the word is received, doesn't he? Men repent and believe and are saved, and he doesn't want that. So he comes and snatches the word away from their already hardened heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Satan, you see, is the enemy of God's grace, and he'll stop at nothing to keep us from it. We see the shallow soil in verse 13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. What is the enemy of this man, of this heart? It is temptation. Perasmos is the Greek. Trials, testings, persecution. Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. In other words, become a Christian and what's going to happen? You're going to receive persecution. True faith will bring about these sorts of trials. Friends or co-workers and family and neighbors and those that know we're Christians, they'll mock you. They'll look down on you. They'll ridicule you, and some may even seek to harm you because you profess the name of Christ. We all know this. This is a common experience throughout Christianity. If you say, "I am a Christian, I am of Christ," you can expect persecution and trials, because we know the world hates the light and loves the darkness, and they're going to let you know, aren't they? Well, these trials and testings are associated with the Word of God here, with the name of Christ, and they move the heart of the hearer away from Christ, away from God. And that demonstrates that that person's heart was in fact shallow. Their faith had no real depth, and so it dies off when the heat of persecution comes. Verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. What's the enemy of this heart? Worldly things, worries and riches and pleasures of life. This is the heart that says, "I love God and His Son and His Word." But what their life actually reveals is something entirely different. Their hearts are consumed with worry. Instead of trusting in the promises of God, what is the true treasure of this person's heart? Riches and pleasures of the life, the things of this world. You see, the condition of your heart is revealed by what you most desire. The Word of God is recognized as valuable in this person's heart, but not more than the things of life. This is the double-minded heart, the person who has one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world, holding on to Christ and holding on to the world as if that were possible. In Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And then he says, you cannot serve God and wealth. Look, all of us are impacted by trials and tribulations and worries, right? We all worry at times, but when it is our sole focus on those worries, And we never yield them up to God, trusting Him to care for us, it is then that we reveal a heart that isn't truly trusting in His Word. It's a heart of sin. What we're doing is saying that our troubles, our needs, are too big for God, that He can't figure them out. We have to figure them out. And so the only solution is found in our efforts. So we constantly worry about them and constantly think about them. This is a difficult thing to deal with. Many of you suffer from anxiety. You know, it can be a physiological thing that comes through a psychological injury from trauma, things like that. But God says that we're to trust Him through those things. That He is trustworthy, and we know He is. And also, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the world that God has created for us. It's a beautiful world, isn't it? Full of all sorts of nice things. We have beautiful sunsets and good food. We have love of friends and family, snuggly puppies, all kinds of things that God has given us to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy His creation, but in a way that gives Him thanks and glory for it all. Look, if God has given you wealth, and I would argue that everybody here, in this room at least, being in the 21st century America, we have all been given wealth. We live in an abundance when compared to the rest of the world and throughout all of history. But if God has given you great wealth, it's okay to enjoy wealth as long as it's with a heart of thanksgiving, as long as your priorities are right. But if that wealth and the pleasures of life, if these are the things that are your primary focus of your heart, something's terribly, terribly wrong. If all you ever do is worry and think about your bank account or where you're going to get your next fix of pleasure, that is the manifestation of a heart that is infested with thorns. But then there's the last soil, the soil in verse 15. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. This is the heart that God has prepared to receive his word. And so this word takes root. It has room to grow. It is nourished. And it isn't choked out by sin or worldly things. It is the soil that harbors the seed that grows into faith that bears fruit. This is the receptive heart, the heart that holds fast to the word of God, clings to the gospel as you would cling to a rope that kept you from falling into a chasm. You hold fast to it. It's your treasure. You can't live without the gospel. The faith that springs up in this heart is sincere faith. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, "This is the heart that lays aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. It's the one with the heart that fixes his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who runs with endurance the race set before him. This is the heart that truly treasures the word of God, holds it fast, feeds on it, loves it, depends on it, and obeys it. It's a heart of genuine saving faith, and genuine faith is an enduring faith. It is an enduring faith. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, you're going to be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved. The faith that is produced in this heart is a faith that stands the heat of persecution and trials. It does not wither away when things get tough, but it continually draws life-giving water from the fount of God's grace. Like in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. These are the soils of men's heart that Jesus says we're going to encounter. Three out of the four represent the majority of the responses we're going to see in this world. Hard, unreceptive, shallow, and unable to sustain life, or double-minded and infested with sin. But that fourth one, that fourth seed, this fourth soil is the good soil. It's the honest and good heart that holds fast to the gospel and perseveres, bearing fruit. Now, if that's you, give thanks to the Lord your God, who cultivated your heart to receive the gospel and cling to his word, because none of us are born with that heart. Scripture is emphatically clear on that. Ephesians chapter 2, we are all born dead in our sins and transgressions, dead spiritually to God, at enmity with God, opposed to him and his grace. So if you have received the gospel and you cling to it, that is because God has cultivated your heart to receive it. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction, the reason we preach the word of God is the goal is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. That is because the word of God is powerful, it is inerrant, it is all sufficient to save, and it also is what keeps us. It continually cultivates our heart. It fills us with the picture of Christ and directs us. It is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's close with some applications of this simple parable. What's the implied exhortation to the sowers, to us? What does it say to the Christian who already believes? And as I've stressed so often thus far in Luke's gospel, we are to be Christ's ambassadors to a world filled with lost and dying sinners. And just as the apostles were the first Christians to bring the gospel to the Jews, and the Apostle Paul was the first to bring it to the Gentiles. We in the church are charged to continue that gospel presentation to the world, sowing the seed of God's word in this world. And if you look down in the very next section, down in verse 16, it says, "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see its light." And Lord willing, we're going to look at this more closely, I think, next time we're together. But it's a simple point, a very simple point. If you've been given the light of the gospel, what does Jesus say we're to do with it? Hide it under a basket so nobody can see it? Keep it all to ourselves? Of course not. We're to share it. Put it on a lampstand so that all may see it. We're to share the good news of the gospel with the world. And so what's the issue? We've all been given a bag of seed. And it's a good seed. It's an enduring seed. It's a powerful seed, a seed full of life. We've been given the charge to sow it. There's plenty of soil around us. And the landowner has hired us, so to speak, to sow his word. So what's the issue? Well, it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience. What would you think if you hired somebody to go out and sow your field and you gave him a bag of seed, and hours later you went to check on him and he's sitting under a tree sipping iced tea, and the bag of seed is still full? He hadn't even reached his hand in once to cast it out. Well, is that us, brothers and sisters? I have to ask myself that. Is that me? I find myself sitting under that tree quite often and not sowing the seed. We've been given the powerful seed of the Word of God that's able to bring new life to the hearts of dead men, to rescue from the kingdom of darkness and bring men into the kingdom of light. And all God asks us to do with it is share the seed. He doesn't say go out and test the soils first. You know, doing a chemical analysis and make sure it's receptive soil, good soil with plenty of nutrients in it. He doesn't tell us to go out and make sure we press the seed really hard down deep into that soil, make sure it gets implanted. He doesn't say make sure it gets enough sunlight, any of that. God will do all of that. He is the great cultivator of men's hearts. He is the one who makes the heart receptive. He's the one that gives the light and nurtures the seed. It's the promise of the new covenant we find in Ezekiel, and we find in Jeremiah 31:33. "I will put my laws within their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's all a work of God, which he has chosen in his perfect wisdom, which is beyond my understanding, of course, to use us to carry out that work. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:7, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth." And he also doesn't tell us anything about technique, does he? He doesn't say, make sure you sow with precision. You make sure you only get the seed on the good soil. He doesn't say, do it with style. Or make sure that you really have an impressive cast when you throw it out there. He doesn't give us any of those kinds of instructions. It's not about how we sow. It's that we sow. And D.L. Moody was famous for saying, somebody argued with him because he had this system of evangelizing, of sharing the gospel with people, and they said, you're just teaching a system, and it's just a repetitive way of trying to convince people. And he said, I like my way of sharing the gospel better than your way of not sharing the gospel. And isn't that true? Absolutely. We're simply to sow the seed. Share the gospel. God will prepare the hearts. He's the one who will cause the growth. That's our primary responsibility. That's our great commission. And that's why he has left us here. We have the immense privilege of sharing in God's harvest, in the King's harvest, because we've been faithful to carry out the charge he's given to us, sowing the seed of his saving world in a world of men and women with dead hearts. We get to participate in God's work of bringing new life to the hearts of lost and dying sinners everywhere. And that's an amazing gift that we've been given, the gift of participation in what God is doing. We've been saved unto good works, which God prepared beforehand for us. He's the one that does it all. He has little to nothing to do with us. He gets all the glory. Ours is only to sow humbly and thankfully and with joy and eagerness. And we should be eager to sow, eager to see God work in the hearts of those we get to share the gospel with, eager to see his harvest. And even in these last days, it should be encouraging us to sow the seed even more, because we know that the times of the Gentiles won't end until the church is filled, until the last sinner is saved. So let's get out there and sow the seed as much as we possibly can. Not that we have any control over God's timing, but we know that when the last of the church is brought into the church, is saved by God's word, then Christ will return. So what about the soils, though? What is the exhortation to the hearer? Well, to the hard heart, Hebrews 3, chapter 3. I'm going to turn there, in fact. Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 7 to 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And Paul says in Romans 2, chapter 5, he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's a terrifying thing. And to the shallow and infested heart, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. These are the hypocrites that Jesus so often spoke about in the Gospels, saying they love God and they follow Christ, but in their hearts they don't truly trust him, and they're secretly treasuring their sin. Their lust and their pride, that's what they hold in their heart over the word of God. In fact, you can see what Jesus says to them in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, he says in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then Matthew writes, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. And what do we know from Luke chapter 6, verse 45? What did Jesus tell us? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. These are those that treasure sin and idolatry in their heart. They're hypocrites. For all three of the soils, the word, the warning is clear. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10 this time. I should have put a bookmark here. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And then he concludes this warning with, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If you continue to harden your heart to the grace of God, choosing your sin over the free gift of the life that comes through the gospel, you are trampling his word under your feet. That word trampling is the Greek word katapateo. Pateo means to trample, to tread on. And then the prefix, that intensifying prefix kata, means down, to trample it down even more. It is a complete disregard and disdain for the grace of God. It's the same word that Luke uses in chapter 8, verse 5 in this parable for the seed that's thrown on the road and it was trampled underfoot. It's the same word that Matthew says in chapter 7, verse 16, he uses to describe what the swine do with pearls. They trample it under their feet. So whether you completely disregard the grace of God or you value it less than your sin, what awaits you is a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire which consumes all the enemies of God's grace. So you can choose to love your sin, and God will give you just that. And you'll get your justice for your rebellion. Or you can listen to God's free offer of reconciliation. And so we join with Paul, who says, "As ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And maybe today is the day that you or someone online is listening, that the word of God is being implanted in your heart. And for the first time, you're truly believing it. You're truly trusting in the gospel. You love it. You hold fast to it. And that leads to eternal life. And if that's the case, give God the glory. That's him. That's all his work. It's not anything I'm doing. It's all the word of God. It's all God's work. But what about the good heart, the exhortation to those of us who do believe? Well, I think this parable is a call for us to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, which soil am I? Am I the good soil? Has the gospel taken root in my heart? Do I love it? Do I hold fast to it? Do I obey it? And does it produce fruit in my life? You know, when we speak of the fruit of the Christian life, we often think of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And certainly that is fruit. But I think Jesus here has another fruit in mind. In the context of this parable, it's about the fruit of spreading the seed of the gospel. I think the fruit he's talking about is the fruit of sowing the seed, of sharing, of evangelizing, of sharing Christ with others. Are you sharing the gospel with others? Not everyone will have the same level of fruit. Some sow to the masses. John MacArthur sows to a whole lot of people, doesn't he? For 50 plus years now, all over the world. We in this little church, we have our small little group, and now we have online, we get to sow to a few more people. Some sow to the few. Husbands and wives sow to each other. Parents sow to their children. Children to your siblings and your classmates. Workers to their employers and employers to their workers. And so on and so on. Are we casting the seed of God's word indiscriminately wherever we go to whomever God providentially places in our path? For us, it's a matter of obedience to the word of God and be obedience to that word that's been planted in our hearts. Turn to James chapter 1, and I am going to close with this. James chapter 1, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. For us, the word has been sown in our hearts. And so now, with God's help, for Christ's name's sake, let us go out and sow the good news of the gospel. And let us do so eagerly, with boldness and excitement, to see God provide the increase. And he promises he will. You can't know who's going to receive the gospel. Don't judge a book by its cover. As Spurgeon always said, if the elect had yellow stripes running up their back, I'd run around lifting people's shirt tails up all day long. But they don't. So we just spread the seed. And it's really just that simple. Let God do the rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the power of life to all of us who otherwise would remain in our sin, in our darkness, far from you. We thank you, Father, that there were those in our past who were faithful to sow the seed, to cast it such that it landed upon us. For had they not been there, as Paul says in Romans, how will they believe if there's not one that goes out and preaches the word? Then, Father, we would still be in our darkness. And we know that it is you who does all of this. It is your providence that brought that sower to our lives. Now, work in us, Father. Help us to go out into the world and to share the gospel with whomever you place before us. May we do it with our loved ones, our neighbors and our friends. May we also do it with those whom you lead us to in everyday life. Let us not be ashamed of it, for we know it is the power of God to salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you do in our hearts. Thank you for the work that you will do in the hearts of those that we do so. We give you praise and glory for all the progress, for all the growth, for the implanting of your word, for the fruit that it bears, for the faith, the life. And we know that it's all because of you. It's all because of Christ. We praise you in his name. Amen.